Well, good morning, everybody.
Welcome to the Panic Podcast for a Monday morning. That is the
London Pops Orchestra, and the name of the song
is
That Happy Feeling.
And I hope you're happy this morning.
I am certainly happy because it is the first day of the week, and we are into Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. So get those Bibles opened up, and we will get started. Not going to waste any time. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm actually recording this on a Saturday because, try as I might, I cannot get into the church early enough to beat Contractor Jesse. The only way I can record these podcasts during the week is if I sleep over the night before. And my wife draws the line at me sleeping in church. I already spent enough time here, I guess. Well, like Paul does in some of his other letters, his transition from the doctrinal to the practical is obvious. That's kind of his style in his letters. The first part of his letters, generally speaking, are heavy on doctrine and teaching. And the latter part of his letters deals with how to apply the doctrine to everyday living. Because the basic facts of our faith have been set forth in the first three chapters of Ephesians, the Ephesian believers, all believers for that matter, you and I, we should be living in line with those great doctrines. Our character and our conduct should match our creed and our confession. Now let's start Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I beg you, I, a prisoner here in jail for serving the Lord, to live and act in a way worthy of those who have been chosen for such wonderful blessings as these. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Paul, he doesn't talk about sin here. He's talking about faults, all right? Try always to be led along together by the Holy Spirit, and so be at peace with one another. Now, Paul's command here is that all believers live the kind of lives that are worthy of the calling by which God has called him. Now, the King James Version translates verse 1 like this, and it's way more accurate than the Living Bible. Of course, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. I like it. I like the way Ken Taylor paraphrased Ephesians, but let's go for accuracy here and look at the King James Version, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the word vocation is not the same thing as an occupation in the sense of a job. The Bible is rarely concerned about what you do to make a living. Okay, that's your occupation. Your vocation. Your vocation is that of being a born-again believer. Your vocation is to start living a life that glorifies God. That is your vocation. Paul uses that word to refer to our calling. The calling of believers was covered in the first three chapters. I'm not going to go back over and look at that. You can re-listen to the first three episodes of our study in Ephesians here, but now, since you have been called to be a Christian, appropriate conduct should follow. There's not a single believer in the history of the world who is worthy in himself to merit the salvation he enjoys. But, he is expected to live in such a manner as benefits the purposes of God, the purposes that God has planned for them. So, if you call yourself a Christian, you better start living like a Christian. You can't keep living like the worldly person you were before. So your conduct must necessarily change when you confess Christ as Savior. A lot of Christians, that's a mystery to them. They don't understand that. I'm not sure why. They think they can keep living like they did before they got saved. But no, you can't. Okay, and this change of behavior, lifestyle, that's not what saves you. It's not even what keeps you saved, but rather it is how you must live to live up to your calling. The worthy way of life must involve, and Paul lists it here as humility and lowliness. Now, this is actually an attitude of mind, which is the result of a true estimate of oneself as he really is in God's sight. Excuse me. Now, that's not to say that you need to view yourself as a worm, like the hymn says. Okay, you're a born-again Christian. You're a child of God. You are not a worm. All right? You're a child of the King. But you are not the Creator. You are not the King. You are the creature. So you need to understand and keep those roles straight. All right? You are not the Creator. You can't act like the Creator. You're the creature. You need to act like the creature. This character trait was not at all admired in the Greco-Roman world in which these first century Christians lived. To them, humility and this idea of assuming a low position was like groveling and a way of life unworthy of the ideal man. And yet throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, humility and meekness are exalted, and pride is discouraged. The Lord mocks at mockers, but helps the humble. So says Proverbs 3:34. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:5, says, you younger men, follow the leadership of those who are older, and all of you serve each other with humble spirits. For God gives special blessings to those who are humble, but sets himself against those who are proud. Yeah, God hates pride in any form. And I guess that's because the first sin that he had to deal with was the sin of pride, and that kind of ruins everything. I'd say that pride is at the root of most sins. Now, Paul also talks about patience here, and patience is the proper attitude toward others. It's always necessary to be patient, to put up with the shortcomings of others, not because we are superior to them or smarter than they are, but because we actually love them. All right? So when we put up with the weaknesses of others, that is not putting up with the sins of others, as I mentioned a few moments ago. We don't tolerate sin, and that's not what Paul is saying here. But you know, not every believer is as mature as you are. And you need to be patient with those who are a little bit behind you in terms of their spiritual growth. And the fact is, there are Christians more mature than you are, and they're putting up with you and your sometimes foolish behavior and ideas. So we all need to be patient with one another, understanding that there are those who are not quite as mature as we are, not quite, they don't know as much as we know about the faith and so on. The whole command is summarized with verse 3. Living the right kind of life is literally impossible apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. Hence the admonition to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now notice that Paul says we don't create the unity. It exists already. So we are to maintain that which the Spirit has created among believers. And I think a lot of Christians don't understand that. They think that they have been tasked with creating unity in the church. You can't do that. The unity exists. You need to maintain it. Or you need to allow that unity to thrive in your church. The bond of peace that Paul talks about is that unifying atmosphere in which God can bring his will to pass in your church. Where there is strife, where there are divisions in your church, there's going to be a lack of power. Okay? And God will have a very difficult time manifesting his presence in a church that is divided or manifesting is power in a church where members are at each other's throats. That is not glorifying to God at all. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul introduces a series of things that are one. These emphasize the fact that Christ can't be divided. So let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. We are all parts of one body. We have the same spirit, or one spirit, and we've all been called to one glorious future. For us, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we all have the same God and Father who is over us all, and living and in us all, and living through every part of us. So verse 4 names three things that are one and makes special mention of the Holy Spirit. There is one body in which all believers are incorporated. Of course, that's the body of Christ, but he's referring specifically to the church as a body. You might want to call your local church the visible manifestation of the invisible body of Christ. The church is a body, which is so much more than just a collection of body parts. It's really a coordinated and living organism with no part more important than the other. The one spirit, we have the one and same spirit. That refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit, God's agent, placing believers into Christ and making them one body. The Spirit indwells every believer, and he imparts divine life so that all believers collectively form a living spiritual body. It's similar to the human body. Many parts make up a single body. And Christians have been called to one future, the same future. Our future, for all of us, it's the same future, and it's assured because we're God's children. This is a common future that will come to pass when Christ's coming will bring to its consummation his great work of redemption. Then in verse 5, Paul talks about three other things that believers have in common. Did you catch those? Proceeding from the one Lord is one faith. Now, we're not 100% sure just what Paul had in mind when he wrote one faith. He may refer to the act of believing, I have faith or trust in Christ, or he may be referring to that in which one believes, or he may refer to both of those things. It may also refer to the lordship of Christ, which is the unifying foundation of the body of Christ. Those who don't accept the lordship of Christ can't be part of his body. So we're not sure what Paul had in mind here. The one faith may refer to the one set of doctrines. We all believe the same things, essentially. Okay? It may refer to that, or it may refer to the act of believing in Christ. Or maybe all those things. Who knows? And follows, this is one baptism. Paul likely had in mind the new birth, right? By which we are brought into the body of Christ, and that is symbolized by the act of water baptism. A lot of Christians, when they read the word baptism or baptize or baptized, past tense in the New Testament, they're not sure what's being referred to here, because, you know, there's baptism into Christ, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's the baptism in water. All those are baptisms. We get a little confused because they use that word to refer to different things. I think what Paul's referring to here is the idea that when we are born again, we are baptized into Christ. And finally, the ultimate unity is one God and Father over all. In Ephesians, Paul, you know, definitely references the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, culminating in the one God and Father over all. And over all means that simply that God the Father is the absolute sovereign over all things. Now, all we have from God, starting with his gracious gift of salvation, stems from God's amazing grace, right? He didn't save you because you're worthy of being saved. He didn't save you because you're good looking. He didn't save you because you were smart. He didn't save you because you were halfway there already. He saved you out of grace. His saving grace is the foundation of all of his blessings and gifts. Because we don't merit anything from God. Okay, we don't merit salvation. We don't merit a single answer to prayer. We don't merit one blessing from God. Without his grace operating, it's just not possible to possess any other of his gifts. You could say that the grace opens the door to all the treasures of God in Christ. So let's read verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. Again, from the Living Bible. However, Christ has given each of us special abilities, whatever he wants us to have, out of his rich storehouse of gifts. The psalmist tells us about this, for he says that when Christ returned triumphantly to heaven after his resurrection and victory over Satan, he gave generous gifts to men. All right, I confess I like that paragraph, the way Ken Taylor translated it. All right? The conjunctive, however, or but, really means that Paul's going on to another thought here. So what Paul's about to say in verses 7 and 8 is really in connection with the injunction to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. So where the unity of the Spirit exists, Christ has given us special abilities. So the shift is from the unity of the whole to the parts that make up the whole, the individual members. Each member of the church is given, as the Living Bible says, special abilities as determined by God himself. Now, it doesn't come across well in the Living Bible. In the Living Bible, it says, the psalmist tells us about this, for he says that when Christ returned triumphantly to heaven after his resurrection and victory over Satan, he gave generous gifts to men. Now, I like that translation because when Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18, it's really awkward and difficult to understand. Psalm 68:18, the psalm, the whole psalm, not just that one verse, but the whole psalm, deals with a conquering king's return. Okay, it's not a psalm necessarily about Christ. The psalmist is writing about something else. Ken Taylor, in his Living Bible, has interpreted the translation. All right? So he basically is saying this is what the psalmist really means, even though the Christ is not mentioned in the psalm. So in the psalm, the conquering king returns after battle, and he brings a band of prisoners with him and marches them in triumph through the streets. And then the king demands the ransom that the conquered people must give him. Okay, Christ did just the opposite. And that's what the Living Bible is trying to tell us. Christ did not demand a ransom. Rather, he did the exact opposite for the host of captives he led. William Barclay notes this in his commentary. Helps us understand this really awkward use of the psalm here. Listen to this. In the Old Testament, the conquering king demanded and received gifts from men, those he conquered. But in the New Testament, the conqueror Christ offers and gives gifts to men, us. Okay? So Paul wrote that Christ not only led the captives, but that he gave generous gifts to men. Now, Paul teaches us that all members of the body of Christ, now get this and get it straight, all members of the body of Christ, the church, have been given gifts through the Holy Spirit at his discretion, and all of us need to discover what that gift or gifts are that we've been given. Sorry, bang the microphone. You might want to read Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8 in connection with some of the gifts of the Spirit. There's several lists of these gifts of the Spirit throughout the New Testament. There's like maybe 20 or 30 gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned. And Paul doesn't go into great detail here, so we're not going to either. I just want to stress the fact that if you are a born-again Christian, you have been given a gift or gifts of the Spirit meant to be exercised within the context of your church. You are really the only person that can determine what gift or gifts you've been given. Now, your pastor, if he's paying attention, he might have a rough idea of the gifts that you've been given. But really, it's you. You must determine what your gifts are. And it's unfortunate that so many members of the church and so many Christians can't be bothered to take the time to seek God and to discover what gifts they have been given. Because the simple fact is, if you are a Christian and if you are a member of the church needs you to be exercising your gifts. You've been given something that your church needs, or you've been given some things that your church needs. And if you don't know what your gifts are, then you are not manifesting them in your church. Then you are robbing your church of something very special. So I want to urge you. This is really has nothing to do with the overall teaching here. I'm just getting off the track a little bit, but I want to urge you to take the time to seek God so that He will show you the gifts you've been given. Now, verses 9 and 10. Notice that it says He returned to heaven. This means that He had first come down from the heights of heaven, far down to the lowest parts of the earth. The same one who came down is the one who went back up, that He might fill all things everywhere with Himself, from the very lowest to the very highest. Jesus Christ descended from heaven to earth at the incarnation. Verse 9, this is the same Jesus who walked the earth, right? He's the one. He experienced the grace of His Father while He ministered on earth, and He returned to heaven and now sits at God's right hand. In these verses, Paul covers the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. The intended impact of his words is that the giver of gifts is the sovereign over all the whole universe. And today, Christ is thus exalted so that he might fill all things with himself. In other words, again, this is just backing up the idea that he's given gifts. He could not give these gifts. He could not give the gifts of the Spirit while he was on earth. Those gifts of the Spirit had to wait until he returned to heaven and could send the Holy Spirit along with all of these various gifts. Now, look at verses 11 and 12. Now, when Paul wrote this, okay, he had in his mind his listing of the ministries in 1 Corinthians 12:28. The Corinthian passage, which we're not going to read, but I trust that you will. 1 Corinthians 12:28. It's a longer list of spiritual gifts. And as I said, there's like 20 or 30 of them scattered throughout the New Testament. But here, in Ephesians 4, it seems as though Paul is simply interested in giving the gifts or offices necessary for the building and growing of the church. Now listen, verses 11 and 12. Some of us have been given special ability as apostles. It's a gift and an office. To others, he has given the gift of being able to preach well. Some have a special ability in winning people to Christ, helping them to trust Him as their Savior. Still others have a gift of caring for God's people as a shepherd does his sheep, and leading and teaching them in the ways of God. Why is it that He gives us these special abilities to do certain things? It is that God's people will be equipped to do better work for Him, building up the body of Christ to a position of strength and maturity. That's the Living Bible. Now let's look at these gifts as listed in another translation, in like the the NIV or other King James Version, other translations. So Christ gave the church apostles. These were men who walked with and talked with and witnessed the resurrected Lord. These were the men who received their commission directly from Him. Now, in that sense, there are no apostles today. All the apostles are dead and gone. I know there are certain churches or denominations that talk about, Apostle Smith and Apostle Jones. But there are no apostles, not in the way that Paul uses the word here. There's a to be an apostle, as Paul used the word in the New Testament, meant certain things. An apostle was a man who actually walked with Jesus during his 3 years on the earth, talked with Jesus, was taught directly by Jesus, and actually witnessed the resurrected Lord. Then he talks about the prophets. The prophets. These stood close to the apostles, and their special ability was that of an inspired ministry. Now, in the Living Bible, they are referred to as others given the gift of being able to preach well. And I think that's a good interpretation of the word prophet here. Whenever we see the word prophet, we always think about someone predicting the future or something. But most of the time, the New Testament prophet was not so much a foreteller of future events as he was a forth-teller. Okay? Now, most scholars, and I'm one of them, believe that these first two gifts, the gift of the apostle, the gift of the prophet, were foundational gifts. That there are no more apostles or prophets in the sense that Paul used the words. Of course, we have the gift of prophecy. That's a gift of the Spirit. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to a specific gift that was given to the church and an individual as a prophet. They don't exist anymore, not the way Paul used the word. Evangelists. That was, and the Living Bible says, some have special ability in winning people to Christ. Now, these were itinerant preachers. Paul was an itinerant preacher, and they traveled from place to place, church to church, winning unbelievers in much the same way as evangelists do today. And lastly, Paul lists pastors, teachers as a dual gift or a dual office, because your pastor is usually the main Bible teacher in your church too. That's a dual role, which is described in Acts 20:28. Let me read that. Acts 20:28. So keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has placed in your care. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own through the blood of his Son. So that's the pastor teacher. All right. All the ministries that Paul has listed here in Ephesians, and the ones that he lists in Corinthians, and the ones that he lists in Romans, all those ministries or gifts are given to the church through the Holy Spirit. Now, as to why you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, Paul tells us, and it's verses 12 to 16. And in a nutshell, this is the purpose of the church. Why is it that he gives these special abilities to do certain things? It is that God's people will be equipped to do better work for him, building up the church, the body of Christ, to a position of strength and maturity, until finally we will all believe alike about our salvation and about our Savior, God's Son, and all become full grown in the Lord, yes, to the point of being filled full with Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will lovingly follow the truth at all times, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, and so become more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly, and each part, in its own special way, helps the other parts, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So that's the purpose of your church right there. Notice it does not say the church, you know, is supposed to convert people. The church is supposed to win people to Christ. That's not the church's job. All right? The church is the body of Christ. Sinners don't belong in the body of Christ. Now, if a sinner happens to stumble off the street into your church, then you ought to try to get him saved. But the church is for you. The church is a place for Christians to gather together so that they can learn to go out and share the love of Jesus with others and lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. So, first, these ministries are given to edify or build up the body of Christ, specifically so that the members of the church, as I said, may be equipped to do better work. Or, as the King James Version says, do the work of the ministry. The Greek word is diakonias, and it suggests that each member of the church would become active and fruitful servants of the Lord, with the result that the church would be built up. Second, these gifts are given to foster maturity in the Lord. The idea here is that members of the church would grow in their faith, in both knowledge of spiritual things and in their emotions, that they won't be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as some translations say. And that's the purpose of the church. That's why you have the pastor. The pastor is not, his primary job is not to visit the members of the church and drink their coffee and eat their apple pie. The main job of the pastor is not necessarily to marry people, to bury people, to host white elephant sales, to have bingos, and all those things, to raise money. That's not primarily the job of your pastor. Although we should be doing some of those things, not necessarily bingos. But his job is to teach you as members of his church, as members of the body of Christ. His job is to be teaching you how to be a soul winner, how to get people saved, how to get them in church. That's the primary job of all of those special gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And it's about 32 minutes past the hour, so I guess we should close off Monday's study, which I'm recording on Saturday. Hope you enjoyed that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It teaches us so much that we need to know. Forgive us for being lazy Bible readers and Bible students. Lord, fan the flame of interest in our hearts and in our souls to read more of your word, to study it, to put it to work in our lives. Please keep everybody who tuned in today, keep them in the palm of your hand, Lord. Keep them safe, keep them healthy till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Folks, thank you so much for being a part of our great Bible study group here on Monday's Panic Podcast. Come on back Wednesday, when we will be back into our study of Thessalonians. Till then, go on out and make it a great day today. God bless you all.